Good morning. The classroom is one of my most comfortable and happy places, and I hope that some of you have at least a little bit of that in you, because our walk through the passage today is going to be a little more classroomy than usual. There's no time today for a lighthearted introductory story. Philippians 2, 1 through 11 is the best passage in Philippians, and it's very dense, and we've got 30 minutes. So this is a roll up your sleeves, put your hair up, dig in kind of day. So welcome to class. Open your Bibles to Philippians 2. We will take a minute to settle into the context of this letter and remember what's going on. From reading this letter that Paul writes, we learn that there are two problems facing the church in Philippi. They've got people outside the church opposing them, causing them hardship for being Christ followers. And in chapter 1, Paul encouraged them with his own life experience that there is purpose and glory in the suffering. And so he says, use that to help you press on. But as we learn from the rest of the letter, there's interpersonal trouble inside the church at Philippi. And so Paul gives this exhortation to hold tight together in Christ amidst persecution. This is from chapter 1. We'll read 1:27 to get us situated. And he says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm, in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." So, there are two problems, remember, persecution and dissension. There are problem people from without and within. But only one of these are they told to do something about, the ones within. He doesn't call them to fight the persecutors or even try and stop the suffering, but to hold tight together in Christ as one as they suffer for Christ. Focus, he says, on protecting the body. This is a communal passage. None of this is to be read individually about any one of you singular. The yous, the verbs are all plural. We run into interpretive problems pretty often because the English language doesn't officially have second person plural forms, but this is about the church at Philippi. 1:27 is part of the wrap-up to the section about pressing on in the midst of persecution, but it's also going to be his jumping-off point for the next section about unity, because they're related. This is about why unity is so important. If you're going to stand, despite pressures from without, you must be unified within. There is strength in unity. The world puts different pressures on us than it did the Philippians, but there are pressures that weaken our faith and try to pull us away from our God. And when we are bound together, each of us is held fast, secure, safe, and strong. When I can't stand on my own, I am held up by our unity. This unity that Paul describes involves a deep oneness, a collective orientation toward the furthering of the gospel mission. So now we can start on our passage. Now, with New Testament letters especially, it helps me not get lost if I break the sentences down into parts and write it in a way that I can sort of see the structure. So that's what you're going to see today. We're going to cover Philippians 2, 1 through 11, but we'll take it a chunk at a time. So, 1 through 4. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Verse 1 provides more of the answer to the why care about unity question. Though remember, part of it was in the previous chapter. In order to stand firm, despite pressures from without, you must be unified within. The ifs of these four clauses carry more the meaning of since. As Jesus' people, we do have all these things because we belong to him. These are the reasons why unity is the normal and expected thing for Jesus' people. Paul's telling them that because they are in Christ, connected to him at a deep spiritual level, they are, as a byproduct of their union to Christ, connected to each other. Collectively, they live in the encouragement and comfort that comes from Jesus, and the love they experience and share because of him. They live in fellowship with one another because they are all indwelt by the same Spirit, and they have affection and compassion for one another. All of these things emphasize their communal identity and relationship. So Paul is urging them to act on the relationship that they have with one another because of who they are collectively as a result of their union with Jesus. Moving on to verse 2, Paul tells us what it is he's looking for, what that unity looks like. In 2:2, we're looking at the white part now, and I've changed the words here to a more wooden translation because I'm hoping you'll be able to see the Greek under the English. So Paul says, here's what I would really love to see in you, you church at Philippi, that you would think the same thing, or maybe the same way. The word thing is kind of implied by the construction here. And then the next three phrases of this four-part appeal elaborate on what seems like a pretty impossible first statement, to think the same thing. But this is the kind of environment, he says, in which true unity will flourish. Ready? There should be love among them. Love, as the first listed of the fruits of the Spirit, should be at the top of the characteristic list of this community. This community that invites and includes all the different kinds of people there are in the world. The one common thing the members of this community have is that they're all indwelt by the same Spirit. And so, love is one thing that all of them should have in common. And they should pursue soul union. This is the word for soul, but with the preposition together with added onto the front of the word as a prefix, to create a new word. Not individual souls, but souls together. It describes the union of souls. And so now, having thought about those two things, he brings us back to the same thinking thing, but now one thinking. Which, this idea just made me balk at the impossibility of it the first time. But if those other two things are in place, maybe it's not so impossible sounding. With love as the defining characteristic of your community and your souls bound together, your way of thinking will more naturally be as one. And this last phrase of one thing thinking probably has a clearer emphasis of one thing, a thinking that is focused in the same direction. And the greater context of the books tells us that this direction is the direction of your common mission and purpose of existing in the world. Sharing this news that the kingdom of God has come for the restoration of the world so that people can join in and be a part of that restoration. So look at this list where think the same thing and one thing thinking appear. Sandwiched between those two are two phrases about having mutual affection for one another, and being soulmates. What this looks like, he tells us in the next couple of verses, is subordinating our own interests to those of others. He's not describing a group of robots whose every specific thought, opinion, and idea is exactly the same all the time, but a group of individuals who are bound at a soul level by a love that causes them to put others before themselves. Paul seems to expect that people will think different things about, say, whether or not it's okay to eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols. He talks to a different church in the New Testament pretty exhaustively about this disagreement that they were having. And this is a pretty common category of disagreements in the church today, and possibly the most volatile. Sort of, is it a sin to do this thing or that? What do we do with people who we think are sinning, but other people don't think are sinning? Or can we fellowship with people who think differently about one of these issues? And in this illuminating example of the meat issue, Paul says, yes, we can think differently, even about what's right or wrong behavior, and be in fellowship. What you do about it is you sacrifice your need to be right and be agreed with by everyone. You yield your rights, especially if you're the more mature Christian. You put others first, which is going to lead into verse 3 and the how part, like how we accomplish this loving one-mind soul union. But first, I want to talk about this same or one thing thinking, because we're here right now. It comes from a verb with the general idea of thinking. And this word can be used as a substantive, which means we've taken an action word and given it substance. Like, if I say, you are thinking, that's a verb. But now we're going to talk about your thinking as if it's a thing of its own, right? It could be deep thinking, informed thinking, foolish thinking. Let's see if we can change your thinking. Now I'm using it like a noun, which is why sometimes it's translated mind or purpose. The verb here is phronein, and it's used in the first and last of this four-phrase list. Paul elsewhere talks about a fleshly phronein, a prideful phronein, a worldly phronein, a phronein that's set on Christ. So with this type of usage, you can see that he's talking about more than a particular thought on a specific topic. It's about a whole disposition, worldly, prideful, set on Christ. You see that? It's the thing that colors all your particular thoughts on specific topics. One scholar, David Allen Black, called it the dominating principle of one's life. And so, Philippians 2:2, the church collective is to have the same disposition, one dominating principle of life that colors all our individual thoughts. So hold that in your mind as we move forward. Okay, now the how. How do we get to this place of like-minded soul union that's swimming in love? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Remember how, as Christ's community, we're to all have the same phronein, the same dominating principle of life that colors all of our thoughts? Well, did you wonder what that one way of thinking was? It's in here, in this next section, the phronein word. Can you find it? Humility of mind is humble phronein, is what it says in Greek. A lowly disposition. That's the phronein that we should all see everything through. Humility, as used in the New Testament, has the sense of downward motion. It comes from a verb that means more literally to lower something. I'm told that humility is never once mentioned in any Greco-Roman literature in a positive way. It was always something that was done to a person or happened to a person, and it was always looked upon with disdain. Jesus was the one to present humility as a virtue to pursue. Downward mobility is the way to glory in the kingdom. He taught us this. He said in Matthew 23 that whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And so, humility of mind, a humble disposition. Here's what it looks like in the church. It looks like not living out of a selfish or self-centered mindset. It is our nature to do everything out of selfishness. It's very hard for me to not be the center of my world. But here we're being asked to flip that. Instead of doing everything out of selfishness, do nothing out of selfishness. Instead of living out of a self-centered mindset, live out of a humility mindset. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. He's not trying to change the motto, look out for number one. He's changing the definition of number one. Right? To me, all of you are number one. And I'm to make my life decisions according to what's best for you. And to you, we're all number one. You make your life decisions according to what's best for us. Geesh, that's a lot to ask. But there is more to this passage. There is the inspiring example. It starts like this. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Guess what this word is? Phronane. Paul is drilling it home. The same phronane. One phronane. What kind? A humble phronane. And now verse 5, this phronane, which was also in Jesus. Here, Paul says, is what that way of thinking, that life disposition looked like in Jesus' life. So here we go, Jesus' life of humility. Jesus existed in the form of God. I'm going to talk a little bit about these words. This word form does not mean that he looked like God on the outside, but was not exactly. This word emphasizes the essence of a thing. The NIV's word choice says being in very nature God seems to translate the idea pretty well. Jesus existed in the very form of God, thus making him equal to God. But, it says, he didn't grasp for that equality or keep a grasp on. This word grasp makes for a certain mental picture. And that mental picture reminds us of Adam and Eve, who were tempted by the serpent, that if they ate that fruit, they would be like God. And so they reached out and they took it. They wanted to elevate themselves, but Jesus already had it. He had it all, but he chose not to grasp. He loosened his grasp on it all. So instead of grasping, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Form, this is the same word, the full essence and nature of a servant. People wonder about the word emptying, if that means that Jesus stopped being God when he lived on earth. But Paul tends to use this word emptying not literally as getting rid of things, but in the sense of nullifying something. Like it's still there, but not the active player. But also this word taking the form of a servant doesn't imply an exchange, but an addition. He didn't exchange his deity for servanthood. He added servanthood to his deity. He was God in his very essence, but also in his very essence, a servant. So we've talked about this word form, but there are these other similar words here. Likeness. This word stresses the similarity. Truly a man, but it leaves room for some differences. But then there's this word for appearance that speaks mainly of the outward appearance, of how people saw him. Though he was a man who was also fully in his essence God, most people saw him as just a man. Have you ever felt like your true greatness and worth wasn't being seen or appreciated? They're not listening to my ideas. They're not appreciating what I've done. They don't see how much I have to offer. You feel indignant, don't you? Well, this was that times infinity. So let's take a moment and look at the big picture here. The overall trajectory of these verses is downward. Jesus existed in the form of God, but loosened his grasp. He emptied himself, became human, even more so a servant, humbled, lowered himself even more to obedience, all the way down to the grave, as low as you can go. Though if you're a Roman citizen, like these guys at Philippi, the only lower one could go than the grave was if you were to have gotten there through crucifixion, which citizens were not subjected to. That death was reserved for the lowest of the low. From his position as Most High God to the lowest a human could ever find himself. No one has ever been lowered this extreme of a humiliation. But that's not even the most remarkable thing about this. People who have undergone a great humbling are lowered by some outside factor. But Jesus took every step down himself. He chose it because humanity was down there, and his love compelled him to come after us. So think about the big picture again. Why is Paul saying this? Why is he saying this right here? Oh yeah, your attitude should be the same as this. You who call yourselves Christ followers, follow him. Following him, Paul says, is not standing up for yourself and what you deserve. It's not using political power for your benefit. It's not multiplying your wealth so you can spend the last 20 years of your life in leisure because you earned it. I tried to choose examples there. That would really poke the bear. How'd I do? I actually held back quite a lot there. Following Jesus, he says, is putting others first, not demanding the titles, recognition, or appreciation that you have earned and deserve, but loosening your grip, even on what's rightfully yours. It's the downward mobility of the kingdom. The king himself lived it, and it's where true, beautiful Christian unity is. I think where there have been glimpses of real Christian unity, it's the most beautiful and powerful thing the world has seen since Jesus walked here. But we don't see it very often because of where it's found. I tend to imagine it this way, that unity is some lofty goal that we all must work toward. We need to work up to it, right? Come on, everyone, strive for it, rise to it. But unity is down there. We're all just doing the natural thing, trying to get on top, be right, be seen, be respected. But unity happens down there, when we're all striving to be lower than each other. You first. No, you first. Right? You're more important. No, you're more important. Let me do what's best for you. No, no, let me do what's best for you. People worry that Paul is telling you, singular, to lower yourself and let people step on you, but he's not. He's telling you to lower yourself in a community of love, tenderness, and affection. He's not even talking to you, singular. He's talking to you, the church at Philippi, you, the church at Bear Creek, to appropriate from our deep South neighbors and their superior grasp of the English language. All y'all be like Jesus. All y'all lower yourselves and put each other first. None of you serve your own interests, but all y'all consider each other more important than yourselves. However, in order for all y'all to have this attitude, each of you singular needs to have it. And if I say, fine, I'll put others first once they're all putting others first, we're never going to get there. I have to decide that I'm going to follow Jesus, even if nobody else is. And I'm going to trust that he's going to see it, and that's what matters to me. If your good works aren't seen and recognized by people now, perfect. Great is your reward in heaven, Jesus says. You can peek ahead and see what happens in this passage, what happened for Jesus, who lowered himself to the very bottom, even though no one else was. Great exaltation. But since the main application of this passage is unity through humble emptying, we're going to wrap that up so that we can end with the exaltation of Jesus. So you're about to see the slide that usually means the sermon's over, but don't get up and leave yet. You're going to get your thought for the drive home before the sermon's actually over. The focus of the imitation here is not on imitating exactly the acts Jesus did. We're not called to the exact same work that he was. But it's about imitating his disposition, his attitude, his way of thinking out of which all his actions were born. It's a little bit like what would Jesus do, but more, how would Jesus see this thing through his self-lowering for others' sake attitude? But of course, attitude is naturally expressed in action, right? It's out of the attitudes that we carry that we make our decisions and live our lives. So we saw how Jesus lived his life and calling through the lens of this humility phronein. But what does it look like for you to live your life with this attitude, with everything that you do passing through the humility lens? Paul's application is specifically about relationships within the local church in Philippi. So it makes sense for our application to be about how we relate to each other here at Bear Creek. Our local church can be a place of love and unity that shines out in an otherwise chaotic religious landscape. Y'all have the ability to make that happen by living together in humility and putting others first. So what does it look like for you to have this humility phronein here if your ideas aren't being acted on the way you'd like? If you're doing more work or are more committed than your teammate? If someone's not being as good a friend to you as you are to them, or they've said something insensitive, or if you're right, people aren't seeing it? The teaching of Philippians 2 is to be like Christ through a mindset and lifestyle of lowliness and humility. But this is not the only message Paul has for his readers. This section ends with a reminder that the cross was not the end. Victory followed Christ's death. His humbling was the path to his exaltation. And exaltation awaits God's people who live their lives in Jesus' footsteps. Okay. Here's the rest of that story for Jesus. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In the lowering part of this hymn, a likeness of man emphasized who he was, while appearance of man emphasized how people saw him. People saw the God of creation as just an ordinary man. And so part of the exaltation is about people finally seeing Jesus for who he is. The equality with God that Jesus always possessed will be recognized by all creation. God gave to him the name that is above every name. What is this? I recently prepared a sermon on the name Yahweh, which is the name of God. And you come away from the Old Testament knowing that Yahweh is the name above all names. So while I was preparing that, this Philippians passage was like lurking in the back of my mind. And someone in staff meeting had suggested for the closing song that week, what a beautiful name it is, the name of Jesus, yours is the name above all names. And I said, not that one, that'll be confusing, because I will have just talked for a half an hour about how Yahweh is the name, right? But also, look here at Isaiah 45, or listen here. Isaiah 45:23 is the main thing, but listen to how God talks in the context leading up to it. Verse 5, he says, I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Verse 14, the nations will say to you, surely God is with you, and there is none else, no other God. Verse 18, for thus says Yahweh, I am Yahweh, and there is none else. Verse 21, is it not I, Yahweh, and there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior? There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and it will not turn back, listen, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. God is not sharing here. And so for Paul to say that God gives Jesus the name above all names, and that every knee will bow, and every tongue will swear allegiance to Jesus by declaring him Lord, that's huge. It's scandalous. But God gives Jesus the name above all names, Paul says, so that all will recognize and say Jesus Christ is Lord. So it is thought that this name Paul's referring to points to the name Lord. But this word Lord, kurios in Greek, has some depth of meaning to it. In this world into which he was writing is a world of melded cultures, and there is Greek significance and Hebrew significance to this word. The Greco-Roman world at this time brought many nations and cultures together into the Roman Empire. And Philippi was a colony, a Roman colony, full of Roman citizens. An allegiance, unity of the empire, was secured in various ways. The core idea was unity through allegiance to the emperor. And some key language that was used to communicate that allegiance was that of the lordship of Caesar. When each person sees Caesar as their lord, the empire holds. But here Paul says that each person in the world and in the spiritual realms above and below the earth, each person, even Caesar, will see and swear allegiance to Jesus as Lord. But the Philippians, who Paul's writing to, are also believers and would have been reading and studying the scriptures. The only scriptures the Philippians would have had was the Old Testament. The New Testament was still in process. And they would have read the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. And just like how our English translations honor the Jewish tradition of not speaking the name of Yahweh by writing Lord in all caps, where the Hebrew Old Testament has Yahweh, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament inserted Lord, Kurios. They would have always read the name of Yahweh as Kurios. And now, God gives to Jesus this name, Kurias, so that everyone will confess that he is Kurias, Yahweh. And this does not take anything away from Yahweh, it says. Jesus bearing this name brings glory to God. The knees bowing to Jesus are bowing to God. Jesus is Lord, Yahweh. Jesus has always been in very nature Yahweh. But after being seen as merely a man in his humble state, God places the name on him so all creation will see and now recognize who he has always been. The oneness will be made visible again. For 33 years, there was this visible distinction. We believe that Jesus is and has always been God for all eternity, one God. But when he lived on earth, it's hard to see, it's hard for our minds to see Jesus as God when we read about him praying to God and submitting to God. That visible distinction is in our eyes, and that how he appeared to people is part of the self-lowering that he took on. But here, the oneness that always was is made visible once again. Someday, everyone will acknowledge it. Every knee will bow. But we're here today because we've decided that he doesn't have to wait for our knee. We swear allegiance to Jesus as Yahweh Lord today. And in our shared allegiance to Jesus, following him in humility and exalting him in our hearts as he is in heaven, that's where we find true, beautiful unity. And in that unity through humility and allegiance to our Lord, the church holds. And now we get to sing, what a beautiful name, right after we pray. Let's pray. Father God, let us first sit in gratitude for what Jesus did, for how he lowered himself for us. This expression of love is greater than any love we've ever experienced or seen. May we be filled up by that love we've received. And in our fullness, may we live our lives through the lens of humility, just as you did, with our eyes fixed on you and your example. And let us be true followers. May we at Bear Creek be a small example of the unity you prayed would characterize your worldwide church. May we be a light to the world and to the church. And we want to be a people that exalt you in our church and in our lives. We bow our knees, we yield our lives, and declare you to be my Lord, our Lord, and Lord over all. Amen.
And